for a text. I have a verse from that passage that was read for us, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist saw Jesus of Nazareth, the village carpenter, coming towards him. And he said these amazing words that the world had been waiting for long centuries. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the man who wrote the account of this incident, which took place 2,000 years ago by the River Jordan, was another John. This John was a fisherman. Was he there when John the Baptist pointed out the carpenter? Well, quite possibly, because we see in verse 40 that Andrew, another fisherman, who was a partner of John, certainly was there. And both John and Andrew, the fishermen, they became fishers of men. They became disciples. They became apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Apostle tells us in this gospel account why he has recorded these things. He says towards the end of the account, there's a whole load more things that could have been written about Jesus. I couldn't have written all the books that it would have taken. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one appointed by the Heavenly Father to come as the deliverer. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He says of this Jesus at the beginning of his account, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Son of God walked on this earth. He's written these things that you may believe them, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So this is the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Apostle wants us to believe this, that we might have life. Now the thing is, all of this happened 2,000 years ago. So someone might be asking, so why should I be interested in all those things that happened so far back and so far away? Why should I have any interest in all of that? Well, because this that is revealed here is as vital to us today as it was to those folk 2,000 years ago back at the River Jordan. And if you're not convinced of that, well, my friend, only God the Holy Spirit can convince you. It is beyond my ability. So I pray that God would reveal the truth of these things and how crucial they are to every one of us here. And so before we go any further, I want to put this urgent question before your mind. Do you believe that the carpenter of Nazareth is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came to take away the sin of the world? Do you believe that he can take away your sin? And I'm well aware that the answer to that question creates a division. It creates more than a division. It creates a great chasm in any congregation where that question is presented and where it is honestly answered. And it always has, and it always will until the end of the age. So how do you answer that question? Which side of the gap are you on? But again, you might want to ask, well, after all, what is all this to me? Who says I'm a sinner anyway? Well, if that's you, first, the evidence of your own life witnesses that you are a sinner. Have you ever told a lie? No liar shall enter the kingdom of heaven. White lies are included. They're not differentiated. Have you ever done anything? Anything? To feed and promote and satisfy your pride? You can hardly watch the television these days without being presented with something that's going to feed your pride. The ad men know this, that's why they present their advertisements the way in which they do. Have you ever done anything to satisfy your pride? Have you ever been motivated by lust to perform any action, to do anything, to think any thought? Have you ever been moved by a desire for revenge in something you have thought, in something you have said, in something you have done against another person with the aim of bringing them down, of bringing them to their comeuppance because what they have done to you? Have you ever had that feeling, that thought, that desire? My friend, the evidence of your life witnesses that you're a sinner. Your conscience tells you that you're a sinner. There are things that you can probably think of even at this minute that you would be ashamed if I invited you to come up here, if I could read your thoughts and know about this thing, whatever it is that you have done that's there in your life and cannot be removed and it won't go away. And I'm inviting you to come and I know it's there and I ask you to share it with us all. How would you feel? Conscience tells you how you will feel. And then the word of God says you're a sinner. We all fall at the first fence. An expert in the law came to Jesus and he said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Does that describe your life? Is that how you have lived your life? Is everything that you do in your life motivated by a desire to express your love to Almighty God and to please Him? We all fall at the first hurdle. Your life tells you that you're a sinner. Your conscience tells you. The Word of God tells you. How old are you? How many years have you lived on the surface of this planet? Well, all these years, the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the moon, the stars, and all the glories that you can see in the universe, the creator of all this, the God who gives you life and breath and all things, he gave you life. Every breath, the next breath you take, is a gift from the creator of all. And he could withhold that breath, should it be right in his sight. This God, who has kept you and sustained you and delivered you for all those years, how many times have you been near to starvation? How many times have you slept out in the open because you've got nowhere else? How many times have you been destitute of clothing? How many times have you been ill and God has brought you through it and sustained you? How many times have you been in imminent danger of some terrible accident? We all know how it is when you're tearing down the motorway. Loads of traffic, all the lanes are full. And suddenly the lane that you're in, something happens half a mile down the road. And suddenly it all backs up and you're heading for the car in front at 80 miles an hour. How are you ever going to escape? But you did. Who delivered you from that? All these years God has kept you, and yet far from loving him, you have rejected him. You have refused to own him, refused to acknowledge him, the one to whom you owe worship and a loving obedience to his will. That, my friend, is the very height of sin. And you of all people should be interested in this that happened 2,000 years ago, because the Lamb of God takes away sin. What are you going to do with all that sin? What are you going to do when you have to take it into eternity and stand before the judge of all the earth? Who should be interested in this but you? But what does it all mean? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, John the Baptist knew exactly what he meant when he said it. Andrew and John, the fishermen, they knew what he meant. And I'm sure the crowd there at the Jordan, they all know what John the Baptist meant. Indeed, any Jew of that day would have known what John the Baptist was talking about. Why? Because every week, every Sabbath day, the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, were read in the synagogues. And they would have heard these things being read from their scriptures. And the Old Testament is all about this Lamb. It's all about God's revelation of the Deliverer who was coming to take away sin. Of how he was going to deal with the problem of man's sin. Way back at the beginning, man willfully, despite God's specific warnings, when the tempter opened the door of the prison house, sin, he willingly walked in. And has never been able to get out. But God has revealed how he's going to take away that imprisonment to sin, and how he was preparing the way for the deliverer, the Saviour, to come. And what John the Baptist is saying here is, look, you've been reading about him in the scriptures all these years, waiting for him. Look, there he is. He's come. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, prophecies of this deliverer. Speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus himself said, "These are they which testify of me." John 5:39. They're all talking about me. The Apostle Paul, in the book of the Epistle to the Romans, where he's expounding this salvation that Jesus has bought. Speaking of this salvation, he says that it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This salvation that I'm describing to you in Jesus Christ, it's all there in the Old Testament. And the unfolding of God's promise of a salvation for sinners like you and me began right back in the Garden of Eden. There lies the origin of man's problems. What is the explanation of the world as it is? Why is it no better than it has been as long as men remember how it has been? Why has no one been able to put it right? Well, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning. Everything was perfect as God created it. And there was but one commandment. You can eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Don't go there. Don't try it. Don't try and find out what a disobedience to me is. Don't try and find out what sin is. Adam and Eve had no experience of sin. And they threw that away. When Satan came in the form of a servant and tempted Eve. Has God said that? Do you think God really meant that? It's a frightening thing that you even hear evangelicals saying that sort of thing today. It's true. Does God's word say that? Do you really think God expects us to believe that and to do that in this day and age? Sounds very much like the old enemy to me. And they yielded to the temptation. They thought there'd be something greater if they knew the difference between good and evil. And they rebelled against God, and the result is that they were banished from the presence of God. They were turned out of the Garden of Eden. They no longer had that fellowship with God. There's a great big empty void in their lives now, and there ever has been in the heart and life of every man and woman. But it's in Eden that we get the first intimation that God already has a solution. God knows the end from the beginning, and God well knew what was going to happen, and he already has the answer to the enemy's attack on the very pinnacle of God's creation. And he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." her seed, a descendant is coming from Eve, who, God says in Genesis 3:15, will bruise your head. He'll do you one great injury. You'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. This is the first intimation that someone is coming to deal with the very source of the problem and to break his power. And then the promise of a deliverer is repeated again to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again in Exodus, every year the Jews still remember the Passover when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Despite many warnings and plagues upon the Egyptians, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not let God's people go. And finally, God revealed to Moses that there was going to be one more plague that he describes in Exodus 11. God was going to visit Egypt. And he was going to take the firstborn of every house, from Pharaoh right down to the lowest slave. He was going to take the firstborn. But in Exodus 12, he told Moses that the children of Israel were going to escape this. What they needed to do, they were to take a lamb, and they were to kill it and take the blood. They were to paint the blood over the lintel and down the doorposts. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And Israel were to remember every year in the Passover that to deliver his people took the sacrifice of a lamb. These are just one or two examples. There's just too many to even think about going through them all. And when Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were given instructions for the building of a tabernacle where God would meet with his people, and of the sacrifices that they were to make in order to be able to meet with God. Every day, for example, every day, every morning, every evening, a lamb was to be killed for the remission of sin. And all this, it had two purposes. One was to teach, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. For the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. There must be a death to atone for sin. And this, all these sacrifices, morning and evening, day after day, for years and years, were all to impress that this was the way for remission of sins, for atonement of sin. And secondly, it was to point forward the people of Israel, the nation into which the deliverer was to come. They were to have it ingrained in them that there was one coming, the fulfillment of all these types and figures, the true Lamb of God who takes away sin. And it's there, it's throughout all the Old Testament. David foretold it, the prophets foretold it, Isaiah in that great Isaiah 53, he foretells it. It's there in all the prophets. Again and again, this deliverer appears and is foretold. And then finally, here we have the last, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and he is given the privilege of being the one who would be able to say, he's come. He's here. There he is. The promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not just of Israel, but of the world. And ever since that time, men and women in all parts of this world have been coming to the Lamb of God. Men and women in Shepshed, coming to the Lamb of God because he takes away sin. this. It's amazing. All of this preparation, all of this history, all this revelation, all so that God can say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, because he takes away sin. Removes it as far as the east is from the west. Though your sin is as scarlet, it can be as white as snow. White as snow. Have you ever seen a field fresh with snow early in the morning? No one's walked across it. You want to walk across it. But no one has walked across it. And the sun is shining on this pristine white field. It's dazzling. And friends, a sinner washed clean of his sin is dazzling. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, how does the Lord Jesus Christ take away sin? Well, it's very important that we should notice what God is not saying here. The Word of God is not saying, follow Jesus. You want to know how to get right with me? Follow Jesus. He's not saying, follow his example. Nor is God saying here, look, I'm a God of love. I love you. Don't worry about your sin. I'll forgive you. There are those who say that Calvary, the meaning of Calvary, is that God can point to Calvary and say, look, I forgive even that. But that is not what the Word of God says. Indeed, I say it reverently, God can't say that. He cannot. Because he's already said in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. To simply brush sin under the carpet and say, never mind, we'll forget it, is an abomination to Almighty God. For if he is anything, he is holy, pure, spotless, awesome, holiness, just. He can't do that. No, definitely not. Sin must be dealt with. Your sin, the sin that you must be aware of, your sin cannot be swept under the carpet by a holy God. And nor must you think that you can deal with it yourself by going back and making amends for all the wrong things that you have done. You cannot. Any of you remember William? Possibly not. But if I remind you, William was a young lad, and he was quite a good young lad, really. But he was very inquisitive. He wanted to know. Questions kept coming in to his mind about all and sundry. And one Saturday morning, Mum and Dad were out and he was washing his teeth. He was a good boy. Mum said, go and wash your teeth, William. He did. And as he was squeezing out the toothpaste from the tube, a lovely red line down it, and he squeezed it out. Isn't that beautiful? And he thought, I wonder how long that snake with the red line down it would be if you squeezed everything out of a tube of toothpaste. And then his inquisitiveness got the better of him. And so he went all the way round the edge of the wash basin. Hardly anything gone from the tomb. So he went down the pedestal, still nearly full. Goes across the bathroom, out the door, down the stairs, down each stair, still it's coming out. And then he heard a voice, "William!" It was his mum. And he realised what he'd done. So he frantically tried to get the toothpaste back into the tube. You can't do it. You can't undo your sin. It's there. You can't put it right. And neither should you try and deal with sin yourself by resolving to change your behaviour. A leopard can't change its spots. I thought I could do that. I read the Sermon on the Mount. I thought, this is fantastic. Here's a man who knows what he's talking about at last. And I read it again and I thought, if everybody lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be perfect. All the problems solved, wouldn't they? And then I said to myself, well, it's no good me saying if everybody did it, if I don't do it, so I will. And 2 years later, I was still trying and realised I couldn't. You can't put it right yourself. No. He must take away sin. And here's the amazing thing. We cannot do it. And so the Lamb of God came to do it for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is not try and live like Jesus and you'll be all right. The good news is Jesus came to do what you couldn't do for you. Are you still unbelieving? Are you still uninterested? Well, I would plead with you to realise that you have no other hope. There is no other escape for you. If you do not believe, your sin will never leave you. It will go with you every step of the way, right into the presence of a holy, righteous and just God. And your sin will separate you from God forever. As Adam and Eve's disobedience banished them from the garden, so will yours from the presence of God for all eternity be gone. The Bible talks about the bottomless pit. The great preacher Spurgeon takes this up. As a little lad, he wondered about the bottomless pit. Can you imagine a bottomless pit? Can you imagine yourself falling down this pit, which is taking you further and further away from the light, further and further away from warmth, further and further away from love, further and further away from God, and you're falling and you're falling and you're falling, and there's no end to it? That's where your sin will take you. But the Lamb of God came to take your sin away. How does he do that? Well, it's here. It's in the book. There are three essentials. First, God himself must do it. He, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, must come and take our flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The eternal Word of the Almighty God left footprints in the sand by the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because he came, he had to come, and he had to become one of us. This is the wonder of Christianity. This is where Christianity is absolutely unique. Every other religion tells you how you can strive and struggle and hopefully work your way up to God. Christianity tells you you can't. God came down to you. He became a real man, became one of us. And secondly, as one of us, he had to be our representative. And he had to put himself under God's law. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did God put himself under his own law? To redeem those who are under the law. He had to become our representative. And as the Lamb of God in all those sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be spotless, perfect, he was. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. Perfect obedience to God's law. And then finally, that perfect Lamb of God had to be slain, for the wages of sin is death. If he is to remove your sin, he must take the consequences of your sin. He had no sin, but he must die in your place. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types. Day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening, the priest had to choose a spotless lamb. And the sins of the people were symbolically laid on the Old Testament sacrificial lamb. And now God has finally provided his lamb, his own son, made flesh. And listen, this is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 53 verse 16. What happened when he came and stood in our place? What happened? The Lord Jehovah, the Almighty, Holy God, before whom the angels hide their faces. The Lord has laid on that spotless lamb the iniquity of us all. That's how sin is dealt with. He himself bore our sins upon the tree, says Peter. What do you think was happening in that 3 hours? Awesome, terrifying darkness that descended upon the land as the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging there on the cross of Calvary. What was happening that was hidden from the eyes of men there on Calvary's hill? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be declared righteous by God, because he's paid, punishing him instead of us. Why? Open your heart to this truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, so that he can now offer you pardon, Forgiveness. You cannot save yourself. All your attempts are filthy rags. He alone takes away sin. And there upon the cross, as he breathes his last breath, his last words were, "It is finished." He came to take away sin. And now he can say, "It's done." There's nothing else to do. It's finished. So that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever, shall be saved. Whoever, whoever. Does that include you? Are you among whoever? Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He was raised for our justification, delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised from the dead on the third day for our justification, so that God can say to us, "The penalty's paid, you owe nothing. You're free." When the prisoner walks out of the prison gates, he doesn't get out hiding in the laundry basket or climb over the wall or wait for a helicopter to come and hoist him out. No, he walks boldly out of the prison gates. What does that tell you? That he has paid the penalty. And when Jesus Christ walks out of the tomb, what does it tell you? He has paid to the full. He has made full satisfaction to Almighty God for sin. Payment fully paid. And all it obtains through faith is available. And all that remains is for you to come to God. Say, "It's true. I am an almighty sinner. I cannot put myself right. I'm an offence to you, Almighty God, to your perfect holiness. I can never get right. I have no hope except that your word tells me that Jesus has paid for my sin. And that your word invites me, Lord, to believe on him. Lord, I believe. Receive me for his sake. Cleanse me from my sin. Make me anew." But you might be saying, "I can't come. I'm not good enough to be saved. I need to change my ways before I could be one of these Christians." But if you're saying that, you still don't understand. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I did not come to call the righteous." He didn't come for those that are making it. He didn't come for those who are halfway to sainthood. He didn't come to save those who are mini Mother Teresa's. "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Are you a sinner? Do you know you're a sinner? He came to save such a one as you. God demonstrates his own love to us, says Paul in Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As the hymn writer says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." I would say, "I can't come. I may not be one of God's elect." Where did you get that idea? Have you read the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you leafed through all its pages and failed to find your name? Have you? How do you know? whether you're one of God's elect. Listen to the Saviour. See, nowhere will you find, throughout all the New Testament, nowhere will you find the Saviour calling upon his elect to come to him. Nowhere does he do that. No, he calls all who labour and are heavy laden. Are you struggling with your sin? He calls all who labour and are heavy laden, come to me, all of you. Indeed, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Commands. Does God want you to come to him? Can you come? Friend, he commands you to repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn your back on it. Turn to God, trusting in Jesus. Oh, I can't come. My friends would laugh at me. Oh, yes, they would. They despised and rejected him. They ridiculed him. Oh, they'll laugh at you. But what is that? What is that compared with facing God with all your sins? Do you know in North Korea, Christians, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are thrown into horrendous work camps. And yet there are hundreds of Christians in those work camps. In many Muslim lands, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get ostracized. You might get thrown out of your home. You might get thrown out of your country. You might have your throat cut. And Christians in Muslim countries have had their throats cut. They've been lined up. About a dozen of them in particular I'm thinking of are lined up by these ISIS devils because they'd professed faith in Christ and they were given the opportunity to renounce Christ and be converted to Islam. And not one of those 12 would do that. Why? Oh, because what they had in Christ, the forgiveness of their sins, what's that worth when you step into eternity? Oh, people will laugh at you. But really, I can't come. I'm far too busy. I've got a demanding job. It takes all my time. Perhaps things will quiet down. I'll have more time to think about it. Oh, I can't come. I've got the children and family. And I actually had a lady come to me. We were doing a church planting project in Lichfield. And at one of the meetings, a lady came to me afterwards and she said, "Yes, this is wonderful." She said, I'm very interested in all of this. And perhaps when my children have grown up, I'll take it seriously and I'll come." I can't come. I'm very busy and it's hard work. And when I retire, then I'll be able to think about these things more deeply. Now, if you fit into any sort of category remotely like that, listen to what God says to you. He says, "You fool, this night your soul may be required of you." My friend, if that is you, you are in the greatest danger. Eternity is a breath away. In every pathway, in the pathway of your life, in the road you are walking, somewhere along that road, you don't know where it is, you won't recognize it when you get there, but there is a trapdoor. And the moment you stand on that trapdoor, it will drop you straight into eternity. That moment. To face the judgment of your sin. And a God whom you have spurned. A God who sent his own Son to save sinners. A Saviour whom you spurned and rejected. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why face such a horrendous alternative? Repent. Believe. Be saved. Be washed clean. Be born again. Be made a new creature. Be reconciled to Almighty God and live in the earnest expectation of the coming again of this mighty Saviour. And you'll be able to look into his face and see him who so loved you that he bore the penalty for your sin. Believe today. Why walk out of this place in unbelief? And you might walk straight into the path of a car that's run amok. Why do it? Believe today. He will receive you. If you will come with a repentant heart, trusting in Jesus, and all these blessings will be yours. In a moment. Praise God. I know that there are many, many here who have believed. And oh, brother and sister, does it not thrill your heart to know what your salvation cost? And that you're heading for an encounter with such a God and with such a Saviour. Amen.